Hello. Hello, Liz. Thank you for being the expert techie that you are. And she will keep adjusting until one and all can hear. How's it going? Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, today we're talking about sin and judgment. I am in between Jesus, the light of the world, and the Good Shepherd. So I am here to bring you doom and gloom. And I am fully qualified to speak on this topic, being a sinner and all. The earliest sin I remember committing, and I'm sure there are many more before this one, is when my mother asked if I had brushed my teeth, and I said yes, which was a lie. So she picked up my toothbrush and ran her finger over it and pointed out that the bristles were dry. Mom believed in swift justice, so I had to kneel right there and then to ask God to forgive me. So it was literally at the throne where I had to kneel, and I was compelled to seek forgiveness. That's probably why I remember. I think the lid was down. I hope it was. Did I learn my lesson? I did. After that, if I didn't feel like brushing my teeth, I ran the brush under the faucet, and she never caught me again. Nobody had to teach me to lie. Nobody had to teach me to sin. I bet nobody had to teach you either. It's what we call our sin nature. It's part of our inheritance, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Now, some of you who were here on Sunday in your small group, Sunday school class, whatever they call it now, dealt with the topic of sin and its definition. I looked at a lot of definitions in the last couple of months, and one of my favorites is this one by Billy Graham. Paraphrased by AI. Sin is fundamentally anything that falls short of God's perfect will, often described as missing the mark, like an archer, or disobedience to God's law, encompassing wrong actions, evil thoughts, selfish motives, and failures to do what is right, leading to separation from God. It's defiance against God's authority, planted in every heart. And we don't have to take an observable action in order to sin. Our motives and our thoughts can be sinful. So can not taking action or speaking up when we know we should. Bottom line, if it had been us in the garden, we'd have eaten the fruit. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. You, me, the Pope, David, Jeremiah, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, Beyonce, we have all sinned. No exceptions. Not surprisingly, God has a lot to say about sin. The word appears 1,198 times in the ESV. Is God a God of love? Of course he is, but he's also a God of judgment. And what he judges is our sin. That's likely why the authors of our workbook here are having us revisit chapters 8 and 9, which contain numerous references to Jesus as the light of the world, which Jill has covered very well. This week and next, we're going to look at the same passages and focus on sin and judgment. Because what does the light do? It reveals what is hidden. And what is hidden is our sin. We'll begin with a passage that many scholars believe was not originally in John's gospel. It's a different style, probably written by a different person. So why are we including it? Well, it says a lot about Jesus. And there's general agreement among the experts that the story is authentic, although its placement and its author are in doubt. It may have been passed down orally and added to John because of the pattern that's already in the book of John. John has established a pattern where there's a miracle or an act of God, and then there's a discussion that follows it. So this passage may have been inserted to keep that pattern going. So here in chapter 8, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery, followed by Jesus once again engaging with the religious leaders and the people. To clarify, verse 1 of chapter 8 belongs with the last verse of chapter 7. It's a weird division created many years ago, not by the original authors. You put the two phrases together and they read, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." The crowd goes home, in other words, but Jesus doesn't have a home. So he goes to one of his favorite places, which is the Mount of Olives, kind of his cabin up north, only no cabin. He's about to be tested. So we read beginning in verse 2, "Early in the morning," and early in the morning is when the sun comes up, right? "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." It's a setup, obviously. Where's the man? He's gone. Where's her husband? He would be the aggrieved party. So why is he not there stating his case? My guess, he was probably complicit for whatever reason. Maybe he had his eye on another woman and this would clear the deck. But he was willing to cast aside his wife in order to trap Jesus. In fact, he may have invited another man to seduce his wife. We don't know the details. We just know that she's accused of being caught in adultery. And the other man involved is allowed to escape. With the woman in tow, the religious leaders approach Jesus in public because they want to show. As he's teaching, they're delighted with themselves for creating a public disturbance. And we're familiar with those. Over the weekend, we saw a good example. Because they want to draw attention to this issue. They want him to have to choose between the law and his professed love of people. They were very crafty in this plan to trap him because the three worst sins, according to these people, were murder, idolatry, and adultery. Those were the big three. So what were they going to trap him in? The adultery question. In this case, the law called for capital punishment. Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, the Jews hadn't been practicing this for quite some time, but it was on the books, so they could do it. Here's what the religious leaders are thinking. We got him. If Jesus says, "Let her go," he's teaching the people to break the law of Moses. If he says, "Stone her," he's defying Roman law, because the Jews can't carry out a death penalty without the permission of Rome. And besides, what about all this talk of love and mercy? He'd be the contradiction of his own message if he said, "Stone her." He's trapped, right? If Jesus says, "Let the woman go," they'll be able to accuse him of arguing against the law of God. Plus, in Matthew 5, he's recorded as saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a doubt will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Just to pile on, if he says to kill her, they could accuse him of going back on his word as recorded in John 3:17. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Here's the moral dilemma, as crafted by Arthur Pink in his exposition of the Gospel of John. How can justice and mercy be harmonized or balanced? The law of righteousness demands punishment for sinners. God is holy, and holiness cannot enter the presence. Evil cannot enter the presence of the Holy One. The sinner's only hope lies in mercy. His salvation is possible only through grace. So how can mercy be exercised when justice requires punishment? Here's the problem. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have a sinner who cannot save herself. She's lost. The law is against her. She has broken it, and the penalty is death. She's brought before Jesus and indicted by his enemies, and she is guilty. There's no question of that. So the question, which is going to be satisfied, the law or mercy? It's not possible to satisfy both, is it? So what's the solution? Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger, and this is not the first time he has done that. Where else did he write? Exodus 31:18. And he, the Lord, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The religious leaders had brought up the law, but who had written the law? I Am had written the law, and that is who stood before them. This passage is swimming in irony, and the religious leaders are about to drown in it. If they'd been smart, they would have walked away at that point, but they didn't. Maybe they thought he was stalling. Maybe he was buying more time by writing in the dirt. That's not what he was doing. What they failed to realize, and we've already discussed this, he was the answer to all of their questions. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. The Greek word for to write is grapheme, but here the word is catagrapheme, which can mean to write down an accusation against someone as in a court case. So it's possible that Jesus was listing charges against the women's accusers. Here's an important point. The word for without sin could mean not only without sin, but without a sinful desire. So go ahead and stone her, guys, but only if you've never wanted to do something similar. Remember, if you want to do something and never follow through, it's still sin. The lawgiver, and that is who Jesus is, shines a light on these men who condemn a woman when they themselves are guilty. Then he stoops down and writes for the second time. Who else wrote twice? After Moses threw down and broke the original tablets, God tells him to make two new tablets, and God writes on them again. In Exodus 34, God describes himself to Moses as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so we have God's blending of the law and grace, or mercy. Only by keeping the law can man be made right with God, but man can't keep the law. And so he's given the mercy seat, where a blood sacrifice covers the sins of the people. That sacrifice has to be done annually, though, because the blood only covers sin. It doesn't completely solve the sin problem. What happens to that second set of tablets that God wrote with his own finger? Well, they are placed in the ark. And what covers that ark? The mercy seat. The mercy seat will be sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice every year until the day when Jesus' blood will satisfy the requirement. At that point, the crucifixion, The blood of a perfect substitute will cover the law and all those that it condemns. And that sacrifice is good, not for just a year, but forever. The story of the woman caught in adultery is not just an account of Jesus' mercy toward a sinner. It's an illustration of God's mercy toward all sinners, including every single one of us who accepts the Son as the one true sacrifice whose blood covers the mercy seat and the law. Balance is finally restored. The law and mercy are reconciled in one man, and that man is Jesus. The law is not set aside. It's still there. Jesus does not do away with it. But in his mercy, God covers our sin and the blood of Jesus, with the blood of Jesus, as if we had never sinned at all. It's a perfect balance of justice and mercy, and it depends upon the cross as the fulcrum that holds everything together. When Jesus writes in the dirt, he fulfills a prophecy from Jeremiah 17:13, which was written hundreds of years earlier. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And we just read about Jesus and living water as well. If the Jewish leaders understood their own scriptures, they would recognize Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Their Messiah is standing right there. All they have to do is say yes and accept him. But instead, they walk away frustrated and determined to murder him, which was one of the three big sins. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." It's important to note that Jesus does not criticize the law, and he does not condone the woman's sin. In Jewish law, those guilty of adultery were to receive a warning. They would be subject to death upon the discovery of a second offense. In this case, Jesus gives the woman her warning. Don't keep on sinning. In John 1:16-17, John writes this, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The religious leaders prioritized the law. Jesus upholds all three, the law, grace, and the truth. And that is life-changing for us. It certainly was life-saving for the woman caught in adultery. Well, we could call it a day and go home. But there's much more in this chapter, and we're going to take a look very quickly at the debate that follows this illustration of God's plan of salvation. A few weeks ago, I compared the exchange between Jesus and the Jews as a town hall. As we work through the rest of the chapter, notice how the religious leaders and the other Jews grab a word or a phrase and focus on it out of context. They're famous for that. Rather than seeking to understand the whole of what Jesus is saying, they're looking for that gotcha moment where they can say, "Well, you said this," and they pull it out of context. It's a familiar technique. You probably see it on TV every day if you follow news reports. They're looking for that phrase, and they yank it out, and that's all you see. So it's an old technique. Jesus flips the script, though, and sometimes he uses their own word choices to make his point. It's an interesting back and forth with repeated words and phrases throughout. Look for repetition of words and the rest of the chapter. In 812, I can almost imagine Jesus saying, "Well, as I was saying before I was rudely interrupted, I am the light of the world." So the adulterous woman story is done, and he's back on track here. He reminds the people that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Today, attorneys generally discourage their clients from testifying on their own behalf, mainly because they might say something stupid and open themselves up to cross-examination. Jesus is not going to say something stupid, and he's not afraid of cross-examination. In fact, he invites it. Not only is he the defendant, he's the witness, and he's also the judge. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." That is certainly true. They think of him as coming from Nazareth, which is a limited view. He came from his Father in heaven, and that's where he's going to return. They have no grasp of the big picture. He continues, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Sounds like a trial, right? Witness, testimony, judge. The phrase, "I judge no man," is subject to several interpretations, because initially it doesn't seem to make sense, because we know that Jesus will judge. That's in John 9. His mandate to judge is clearly laid out in John 5, so we know that's part of his role. So when he says, "I judge no man," he may be stating that at that particular time he's not exercising his judicial prerogatives. But is he going to judge eventually? No question. Another possibility, and this is the one I think most likely, is that Jesus means he does not judge the way that man judges. He's not looking at outward appearances. Rather, he judges according to spiritual principles. The Greek word signifies to determine, to form an estimate, to arrive at a decision. He's saying to them, "You formed your estimate of me after the flesh, after outward appearances, but I don't operate that way." In 8:16, he says, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." This chapter is loaded with so many references to Jesus being God, one with God. They could not have missed it. And so the tension is building, the anger is building. Since the witness trap didn't work out, they switched to a gossip strategy. "You mentioned your father, Jesus, but who is he exactly?" On down the road, years later, there's a rumor that Mary, before she was married to Joseph, had an affair with a Roman soldier, and that Jesus was born as a result of that. This is not in the Bible, but gossip travels through centuries, and people still believe it. They even have the name of the soldier. You can look it up. They said to him, therefore, "Where is your father?" They're badgering him, but he's not going to fall for that. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Wherever I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says where I'm going, you cannot come?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus tackles sin head-on in this passage, and the religious leaders fail to understand. Unless they believe he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the I Am, they're going to die in their sins, and if you die in your sins, there is no hope for you. They ask a question that sounds like mocking, and it probably was, "Will he kill himself?" That would be a terrible sin according to their code. And so accusing him of that possibility is an attack on his character. It's a cheap debate trick, and Jill mentioned it last week. When you're defeated intellectually and you're unable to refute an argument, you ridicule the individual. It's called an ad hominem attack, and that's what we see here. Since their plot is failing, they switch strategies once again. They said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. How many times in John has he told them exactly who he is? I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." A few weeks ago, I said that the Jews were asking the wrong question, that what they should be asking Jesus is, "Who are you?" Well, they finally asked, but they don't listen to the answer. And isn't that a problem today? People say they want the truth, but do they? We read, "They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man,'" crucified him, "'then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him." So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The people take the promise of freedom as an insult. Their attitude: "We're the seed of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. Sure, we've been captives of the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and now the Romans call the shots, and there were a few others in there. But inside, our spirits were always free. How dare you insult us?" No matter what they thought about their own condition, they were in bondage to sin. When we sing our national anthem, or mouth the words because it's too high for us and we're not Gail Mitchell or Whitney Houston, we sing about the land of the free. Politically, we have many more freedoms than the others around the world, and we're grateful for that. But we are not free. Mankind is fallen and completely under the dominion of sin. The Jews answered Jesus, "We are offspring of Adam and or Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," pay attention, "truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you were offspring of Adam, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." It's going to get really good now because he's going to tell him what's what. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. They will not let it go." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." Imagine the looks being exchanged at that point. He pulled the trigger, I gotta tell you. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is heavy. This is the story of two fathers, God and the devil. You cannot have both. You can't have a biological and a step. You have one father. If this chilling description that Jesus provides really sank in, they would have killed him right there if they could. The devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. You've heard that many times. But notice he's also a murderer. At some level, we know that's true, but do you realize that you're one of his victims? Death entered the Garden of Eden, our world, because of the devil's lies. And because of him, all humanity was sentenced to death. Through this deceit, he has murdered all of your ancestors. Parents, some of you, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-grandparents. He's killed them all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And he will one day murder you and me. Sin is serious business. It's deadly business. Of that, Jesus leaves no doubt. And here comes the response of the Jews, whom he has enraged once again. Notice they go directly to another ad hominem argument because they have no answer to Jesus' question, which one of you convicts me of sin? The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They're really digging deep for the insults on this one. Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, they asked. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The tension building through this whole passage is just incredible. It's better than any movie you've ever seen. He just keeps ratcheting up and ratcheting up to the big I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, that was amazing. You have a whole mob chasing you, and you just say, oh, I'm out of here, and he's gone. The people are picking up stones because they think Jesus is claiming to be God, and that is exactly right. They finally understood, this guy really thinks he's God. When they say you're not yet 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham, that seems a little random. But it was the retirement age for the Levites who performed the rites in the temple. So basically, they're saying, you claim to have seen Abraham, and you're not even retirement age yet. This is impossible. Obviously, it's not impossible. So to conclude, let's go back to a question raised in the story that we started with. The woman caught in adultery. Here's the question. How can God be holy and demand holiness and still accept us when we're sinners? How does he reconcile justice and mercy? Here's how. Someone has called it the Great Exchange passage. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only is Jesus the solution for our sin, through his sacrifice, God made him to be sin, that we might become righteousness, and therefore acceptable to God. Fair? Not at all. And that's why we call it mercy. Dearest Lord God, we're so grateful that your judgment is balanced with mercy that's available to us through your Son, Jesus. We are astounded at your plan and that your Son is willing to take all of our sins upon himself so that we can have a relationship with both of you. Help us to absorb this life-changing truth and to find creative ways to share this news with others in the coming weeks.